If you would, if you have your New Testaments ready and handy, I would ask that you turn to John chapter 17. A few verses I would like us just to read together and meditate on for a few moments before we get into the meat of the lesson that I have prepared and studied that I would like to share with us and study together as the family of God, as Paul wrote to Timothy and said that we are the household of God, we are God's family, and hope that we will look at it in that spirit, in that manner, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, as Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said, I encourage you to entreat an elder as a father, and the older women as mothers, and your brothers and sisters in that manner, as being family members of one another, that we would examine the scriptures together in that manner. I would like us to read John chapter 17, and notice a few words that Jesus prayed. We talked a little bit this morning about the prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. John records some things that the other gospel writers did not. And one interesting thing that he says there in John chapter 17. And let's begin reading in verse 14. Jesus says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then if you would please go over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 writes these serious words. And verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, notice the love of the Father is not in him. We cannot love the world. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, this is what he's speaking of primarily when he says not to love the world, the lust of the flesh. And the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. In verse 17, and the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Two primary passages that deal with the idea that if you are to be sanctified, that if you are to be set apart for godliness and righteousness, and that is exactly what we have done as we have become the family of God. And then all likewise, our brother that led the songs for us, our dear brother has obeyed the gospel and has put off the old man, as Paul says. He says we must crucify the flesh. In other words, he is now no longer part of the world. And in the same manner, he has a duty and an obligation as my brother in Christ, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 3, brethren, encourage one another day after day, lest we become hardened through what? The deceitfulness of sin. That is, when we begin to draw closer and closer to the things that are in this world, that Jesus himself prayed that we would not become like the world. And there's a specific thing that I want to talk about this morning, this evening, that has to deal with that, and I've entitled the lesson this evening, Desire to be Chaste, C-H-A-S-T-E, and not Chaste, C-H-A-S-E-D. In the sense that there are many Christians today wanting individuals to chase after them. In other words, they're wanting to draw attention to the flesh. And we notice that John said the lust of the flesh, the desire to satisfy fleshly needs and fleshly desires that are inappropriate and ungodly, committing fornication and adultery, is not living the way that a godly Christian should be, that has been sanctified and set apart from the world. And then finally, one other scripture I would like us to read that we need to think seriously about this, because we will give an answer for how well we as children of God, as the family of God, desire to be set apart from the world. I am going to give an answer one day to God. Listen to this in Hebrews chapter 12. It says in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. What he's referring to back is Exodus chapter 20, when Moses was called upon from God to go up into Mount Sinai to receive the testimony of God. And remember, that mountain was covered and engulfed in flames and fire. And there was a sound of a trumpet going louder and louder, beating in their ears, and the mountain began to quake violently. Remember, the individual said, "Let us not go up to God. Don't set us at this." They were frightened. Well, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, guess what? We have not come to that mountain. We've come to something more serious. Not a physical mountain that quakes. We will not approach the physical mountain that was engulfed in flames. No, we are approaching Mount Zion, the temple of God. Listen to this. He says in verse 20, "For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, the holy throne of God, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." When I think of that, when I think of a physical mountain that was engulfed in flames, and an individual said, "I am so frightened of this sight, I don't even want to look at it." And it says, we have come to something even more frightening than that. We have come to seriously be judged of God in His throne. And He's going to decide who has the right to enter the city of life. So we need to think seriously, are we being separate from the world? Or do we need to make some changes? Do we need to repent of things that we have been engaged in? Because I don't want to face that mountain unprepared. Which is why Paul said, let every one of you work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Because we have not approached that physical mountain that God is going to destroy with flames. We are approaching the holy, precious throne of God. So let us think seriously about what the Bible teaches, how we ought to conduct ourselves and dress ourselves. And what I would like to suggest in that what we're going to analyze two scriptures primarily. One is 1 Timothy chapter 2, which we'll look at if you would. Please turn over there to that chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And what I profess to claim to you and what I would like to prove through the scriptures is that the Bible suggests that we all be engaged in the fashion in which we dress ourselves should be a manifestation, if you will, of the inner character. I've oftentimes heard individuals, when I've talked to many of my brethren, and I've sat them down and explained to them and said, you know what, I don't think that what you're wearing is modest. And have lovingly, gently sat down with them in the privacy of closed doors, just me and this young sister or this young brother, whoever it may be, and saying, let's look at what the Bible says, and I don't believe that what you are wearing fits the standard of modesty. Many times the response I get is that what I wear has no reflection of how I live my life according to the scriptures. In other words, individuals have said, what I wear is completely separate. In other words, they say, when I dress myself, I'm not wanting to commit fornication. When I dress myself, I have no intention of drawing other individuals to lust after me. But yet the Bible clearly states, as we will study through 1 Timothy and over in one of Peter's letters, is that the Bible clearly states that the way we ought to dress ourselves that will keep us away from the world is a manner in which will reflect a godly character. In other words, I don't know how many of you ever remember those old Batman and Robin sitcoms. Remember Batman and Robin? They weren't Batman and Robin in the daytime. They were Bruce Wayne, and I forget what Robin's character was. But they weren't known as superheroes until what happened? They put on that cape. They put on those ridiculous costumes. Yes, they looked effeminate and rather ridiculous. But nonetheless, you knew they were superheroes. Why? Because the way they were dressed represented that they had power. They had super amazing ability to fly and to fight crime in Gotham City, I think it was. In fact, I myself recognize this as an early age. My favorite was Superman. And when I wanted to be Superman, I would grab the red underoos that my mother bought me for Christmas and put them over my pants and run around the house as if I could fly over. And I understood that the way I dressed myself represented something of the inner character. We understand that that's the sense of the way that a Christian dresses should represent an idea of holiness, righteousness, and purity. This is what God's standard says. Turn with me, if you would, notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we will find it's not a matter of opinion. This is not a matter of one's own opinion, how we may dress ourselves, but it is something that, as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, let us not be divided, but let us all agree and speak the same thing. And we can do that if we let the Bible guide us tonight. Read with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and what I would like to do is just read these verses and then give the understanding, as Ezra did, as he said he gave the understanding to the people when he read the law. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now I'll affirm to you that when I first began to read these scriptures as in an earlier age, I began to think, well, this is pretty general. That this really doesn't leave much standard left up for the individual to go by as to how we are to dress. But then, you know what? I did some serious study of what these words mean. And I realized, you know what? God is very specific about his standard as to how I and my sisters in Christ are to dress ourselves. And what I would like to do is just define what these Greek words mean. Because in these Greek words that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write to Timothy, he's using very specific guidelines that we are to go by. Listen to me. The word modest, as I have studied this word, as defined by Greek scholars, means orderly, well-arranged, or decent. Another scholar defines it as this: the well-ordering is not of dress and demeanor only, notice, but of the inner life. Remember again, as Batman would put on his Batman costume, was representing that he had inner power, that he had inner superhuman abilities. In the same way that when I dress myself, I am representing the inner character, the inner person that has been sanctified, that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, that is now, as the Bible says, I am what? An ambassador of Christ. I am a representation of his purity and his holiness, of he who knew no sin. Again, another scholar defines this word modest as it describes one who disciplines himself and who may thus be regarded as genuinely moral and respectable. Again, how I dress myself gives the outward world an indication as to who I am on the inside. In other words, how I live my life as a Christian should be reflected in the way that I dress. Self-control, discipline, well-mannered, and honorable. Let's move on to the next word there. Notice in verse 9, it says, like manner, that we dress modest. What's this next word here? Shamefacedness. I don't ever hear this word used in common language today. It seems rather funny to me. I've never heard that word used, but I studied it. And the original Greek word means something like this. It means having a sense of shame. Modesty is used regarding the demeanor of women in the church. Shamefastness is that modesty which is fast or rooted in, notice again, the character. And I want you to pay attention to this next definition that the same Greek scholar defined what shamefacedness means. Listen carefully. In other words, Paul is instructing Timothy, how are the women to dress? In this fashion, the shame or sense of honor, listen, which hinders one from doing the unworthy act. In it is involved an innate moral repugnance to the doing of the dishonorable act. What's it referring to? Fornication and adultery. In other words, the way that I dress myself would make it practically, virtually impossible for members of the opposite sex to be tempted in any way whatsoever to commit fornication or adultery. The way that I dress is to be a shield against the lust of the flesh, which is of the world, which is what we have been commanded to not be a part of. That is the way that Paul instructed Timothy to instruct the women to dress themselves. As I continue on, it says, implies reverence for the good as good and not for fear of reputation alone. But it shrinks from overpassing the limits of womanly reserve and modesty, as well as from the dishonor which would justly attach thereto. In other words, another Thayer, another Greek scholar, writes this: it precedes and prevents the shameful act. The way that I dress myself should prevent any woman, and I know how tempting it might be to lust after this body that I have, but in such a way that there's no possible way that you would be tempted to commit the shameful act. And in the same way that you women, my sisters, and I'm to look at you as my mothers, how ungodly would that be for me to think of my mother in the spirit as begin to have lustful thoughts for them? The way that they dress themselves would make it virtually impossible for me to do that. And if I continue to lust, yes, then I have a problem. Because as Jesus stated on the Sermon on the Mount, if my eye causes me to sin, what did he say? Pluck it out. Get rid of it. He said, if my hand causes me to sin, get rid of it. I have a responsibility to keep myself in check. Yes, I do. But he also said, there are those through whom offenses shall come. And woe to whom through offenses do come, who cause these little ones to stumble. And it would be better to have a millstone hung around their neck and they drowned in the sea. That yes, there may have been times in my life when I've had to go to my Heavenly Father and say, Father, I have sinned, I have lusted after Sister So-and-so. And I need to get myself in check. But perhaps Sister So-and-so also needed to go to God and say, guess what, Lord, I have caused my brother to stumble. How many of the women in the church have had the humility to say that? Forgive me, for I've caused my brother to stumble. But yet it always seems that it's always brother so-and-so's fault. There's a two-way street. And Paul, that's why Paul is warning Timothy about this. Women, dress yourselves to keep this idea that we are a family. We are a spiritual family. In other words, let's continue on to the word sobriety is used here. It says, we are to dress modestly and with shamefacedness and with sobriety. Again, another foreign word to me. That's not a Greek word. It's an English word, but that's Greek to me. I don't know what sobriety means. I never heard this word commonly. But the Greek word originally means sound judgment and self-control would keep individuals from going overboard and going beyond that which is allowed by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. It is that habitual inner self-government with its constant reign on all the passions and the desires. Notice again, what does it mean for a woman to dress with sobriety? It means that she has put a stopping point. She has built up a wall that is going to prevent any of her brothers and sisters in Christ, or any of those outside the world, in fact, to think of them in an unworthy manner, to lust after them. It puts the reins on them, on the passions and the desires, which would hinder the temptation to these from arising. Or at all events, from arising in such strength as would overbear the checks and barriers which shamefastness is opposed to. And then finally, one last word that Paul uses in his letter to Timothy. He uses, and also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, shamefacedness, sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness. Godliness simply means having a fear or reverence of God. Fear of what? You have not come to the mountain that did shake and quake that Moses said, I do not want to go up to. You have come to Mount Zion. And you understand that you have a fear of that. And that same God that we are going to approach to in judgment has said any individual that is a part of the world is not of Christ. We are holy, sanctified. An individual that chooses the type of clothing they're going to wear fears and trembles at that God. They dress themselves in a godly fashion because they do not want to hear their Father in heaven say, you were of the world. Has a reign on those passions. No carnal display of the flesh by overdressing or underdressing. So let's continue on to the second scripture that I would like us to look at, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 3, as that's not the only scripture. I think we're getting the point that no, this isn't some general idea that we are all up to opinion.
No, sir, God has made specific instructions as to how we are all to dress ourselves. And we ought to be adhering and submitting to God's commands. 1 Peter chapter 3, notice what he says in verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold, notice, your chaste conversation coupled again with fear. Fear of approaching that Mount Zion, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be, notice, the hidden man of the heart. Is the way that I dress have anything to do with the way I live my life? In the words of another preacher in West Virginia, Mo Hafley, shake your head this way. It sure does. It sure has everything to do with the way that I live my life as a God-fearing Christian should be reflected in the types of clothing I am wearing and should not be conflicting one another. He says, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And this is something that I know must be hard, especially for, it's not hard for me, I'm not that attractive, so it's not hard for me to be vain and always worrying about my hair. I guess that's a blessing that I have, but I know that some individuals that are perhaps a little bit better looking, there are many of you, I'm looking out of the audience, very, very attractive individuals, and must be a temptation, I know, to want to show that off. And let individuals notice that outward appearance. But what did Peter say is of greater value, which you cannot put a price on? The inner man. Because you know what's going to happen to your body? Your beautiful body? Worms are going to eat it. Worms are going to be picking at it. You're going to be rotting away in a grave somewhere. And guess what happens? When the final trump is sounded, that body is going to be raised up. It's going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And you are going to put on an incorruptible body. And you will never remember that body you had when you were living on this earth. And doing else I find very interesting, those individuals that have a temptation to be vain and always worrying about how, what individuals look at them and want to show off what God has blessed them with, is that, you know, the angels in heaven have a modest way of approaching God. I'm told that the seraphim that have six wings, two of their wings cover their feet, two of their wings cover their bodies, and two of them they use to fly. The angels, which have a more holy body than any beautiful pageant-winning contestant will ever have, is so modestly ashamed of their glorious bodies in front of God that they cover their bodies with their wings. And so many Christians are wanting to flash it and show it off. No sense of modesty. God has said the Christian must live in a way that is pure. Again, what is that word he says? He says, live in a such a way that will behold your chaste conversation. The word chaste as defined by Greek scholars, pure from every fault, pure from carnality. Fear, having a respect for God's authority, respect for your husband. Notice, again, what does fear mean? Having respect for your husband. Respect that in marriage, the bed is undefiled. In marriage, that is the only way in which we are entitled and authorized to engage in sexual relationships and experience those sexual feelings that the body has been given with our hormones. The only place that is authorized and allowed to is between a husband and his wife. And so the women, he's saying, women, respect that. Have a fear for your husband and don't be allowing other men to be tempted to feel that way than what your husband feels towards you. Have a fear, have a respect for your husband. And the same way the husbands for their wives. Notice he uses the word meek. It says, let us have a meek spirit. He says the word meek is defined as having a gentle spirit, accepting God's will without resentment or dispute. Just simply take God's word for what it says. Quiet means having an inner peace with God, not forward or bold. And finally, the hidden man of the heart. That's what's special. What is the hidden man of the heart? Go to Romans chapter 7 and verse 22. We'll find out what
Peter is saying is more precious than the physical body. Romans chapter 7 and verse 22. It says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, again, how precious is this inward man that's talked about so great of a deal in the New Testament? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 16 writes, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish," it's going to be eaten by worms, "yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16 talks about the inward man. In verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 3, it says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2 to 3. And how do we strengthen the inner man? Reading and studying and meditating upon God's word. Reading your Bible. Strengthen the inner man. Don't let the world pollute your thinking. Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed by this world, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind through studying God's word. Find it in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. We read here, it says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, have a more respect, have a more of a love, have more of an appreciation, and want to show that off. Have a desire to show off your inner man. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, let your light so shine that others may see what? Your good works. Isn't that what Peter just said? That we should show off good works? Notice again, what did he say there in 1 Peter chapter 3? What should be showing off? Is it the outward man? No, he says in verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And finally, again, why is it so important that we keep our body dressed in a way that is going to show off good works? But we should know that there are so many women throughout the Bible. You know, there are so many women that I read about in the scriptures that I have no idea what they look like. They could have been as beautiful as Cleopatra. They could have been as ugly as sin. I don't know. The Bible does talk about some ugly women. Behold, it was Leah. She wasn't too good to look at, apparently. That Rachel was a bit more beautiful. And yes, the Bible does talk about there were good-looking individuals. There were not so good-looking individuals. But you know, the ones that the Bible praises the most are individuals I have no idea what they look like. And they're remembered not for their physical shape or form, but they're remembered for other things. Read with me in Acts chapter 9. In verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. How about Matthew chapter 26 and verse 6? Matthew chapter 26, begin with me. In verse 6 says, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat." What did this woman look like? The scriptures don't define that. What her physical form and appearance was, how beautiful or how maybe apparently maybe unattractive she was, we don't know. But it does say this, "But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." Notice this. "For verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial for her." Now understand the temptation for many of the women too, as the suggestion is to bear it all. These models, and they get into modeling business, and you see them on the checkout corners when you go in to get your gallon of milk and loaf of bread, and you see there in the Glamour magazine some beautiful woman, and but rather ugly according to God's standards, because she's not having a reverence for modesty or shame. But their desires, they want to be famous. They want people to know how beautiful she is. Jesus, the Son of God, says, you want to be famous. This woman has done a good, holy, pure work in my name. And for that, she will be the most famous woman that you will ever hear of. For wherever this gospel is preached, she's going to be remembered for the good, wholesome, godly work that she did. You women, when you visit the sick. You women, when you make meals for individuals. You women, when you make the bed all nice and soft, and the beds that I've slept on for the past couple nights in the home of the wonderful family that I've been able to stay with, the meals that you prepare, I'm going to remember that more than what you look like. I'm going to remember that more than any beauty pageant that you may ever win. And it is a very beautiful family. But I'm going to remember the good godly works that you've done. And that's what Jesus said. Remember this woman for the good work that she did all over the world. She will be famous for her love of God. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. That's what Peter is writing to the Christian. That's the way we should dress ourselves. Yes, there is a standard. And there is definitely a standard. And one of the reasons for that standard is to keep us in balance and check that we might not cause each other to stumble. Go again, if you would, read with me very quickly. Luke chapter 17 and verse 1. Says, then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come, if it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. And finally, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, dealing with this idea that why is it so important that we heed to these rules and standards of modesty, so that we don't cause each other to fall into temptation and sin and displease God. He says, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to reprove them. I want to go on and read some things that I've read, and then go on to finally, and we'll wrap up the lesson. I appreciate the kind attention you've had thus far. Just a few more comments I'd like to make, and we'll end the lesson tonight. But one thing I'd like to read is that I find it interesting how standards, worldly standards, that make standards for what kind of dress, what kind of clothing draws men's lustful eyes to, and how interesting it is that so many Christian women and Christian men have not been able to get the point. I'd like to read for you an article that I read. It was a survey from Psychology Today. It was written in December of 1982. The title of it was Why People Go to the Beach. There was a question that was asked. It said, what is the primary reason that you go to the beach? And they asked, they surveyed, I think, about 100 men and 100 women. And of the men, when they were asked this question, why do you go to the beach? 69% of the women, or of the men, responded, we want to watch the opposite sex. Women, it was 7% that said the same. Another interesting thing that women and men don't think the same. They don't think the same, do they? Which is why Peter, he says, live with your wives with the understanding as a weaker vessel. Not that you're any weaker than men, but just men and women don't think the same way. Women need to be told that they're loved constantly. I have a girlfriend, and I know that. I've learned that. You don't tell them one day, and you're going to get in trouble. But women and men don't think the same way. And especially when it comes to the form and appearance of what we're attracted to. 40% of the women said it was to be seen at the beach. 10% of the men said the same thing, that we want people to look at our bodies. Of the women, 43% that were surveyed said they want to sun. 7% of the men said the same. And why is it that individuals go to the beach to sun, that is to tan their bodies? Well, a recent survey averaged what is the average span of fabric that is between the armhole and the leg hole of a one-piece bathing suit. Again, I want to read that again one more time. What is the average span of fabric that is between the armhole and the leg hole of a one-piece bathing suit? That's this area right here. And it's between 4 to 6 inches. 4 to 6 inches of this area of the body right here on a woman's body will be covered. The rest of it is open for the sun to shine upon and for the eyes of the opposite sex to gaze upon. And why are they going there? Hey, let's go to the beach. I'm sure there's going to be some good-looking women over there. We might be getting to see something we don't get to see every day. That's what honest people have said. How about short skirts and short dresses? An article was written in the Houston Chronicle in August of 1993 by John Mullery, and I quote what he writes here. He says, "Should a business or professional woman ever wear a skirt above her knees to the office? The biggest mistake women make is that they believe they see the world the way men do. But they see the world differently. We did a study with women wearing conservative suits with skirts above the knees. Women would comment that the women were attractive and could be very capable, very talented." In other words, they said, "That just looks so cute on you. I just love the way that skirt looks on you. Look how it falls there. It's very pretty." But listen to what the men said. Men, on the other hand, said they saw legs, which was sexy. Men and women don't look at things the same way. Another thing I find very interesting, there is a correctional center for inmates. It's called the Twin Rivers Correctional Center. It's located in Monroe, Washington. And there is actually a flyer that you can pick up if you want to go visit. And you know, they won't just let anybody go and visit the inmates. It doesn't care if it's your great-grandmother. There is a dress code that you must adhere to if you want to go visit someone in the correctional center. Listen to what the standards are there. It says, clothing not allowed. Low-cut clothing, exposing undergarments, cleavage, as well as the back. Sheer, transparent, or mesh fabrics. Tight-fitting clothing, which has become a very high fad these days, especially among younger women, wearing the tight clothing. But you're not allowed to wear those type of clothes if you want to visit Uncle Jim in the slam. Clothing that refers to obscenity, alcohol, drugs, or sex in any form. Shorts, cutoffs, halter tops, sleeveless blouses, or shirts. And what is appalling to me is that individuals will come to worship their Heavenly Father unto Mount Zion, where I'm not opposed to the mountain that did quake and shake with violent thunder and the sound of a violent horn in their ears, but they go to worship God Almighty, and when they go home, they have to take off the Sunday attire that they wore to worship God because they can't wear it to go to the correctional center. What sense does that make? I believe it was God who said in Malachi, "Where is my honor?" He said, "You take the same food that you give to me and you give it to your king. You take the same sick, stolen animal that you use to burn offering unto me and you give that to your governor. Is he going to accept it? No way. Why did you give it to me?" Why do we somehow feel that we can dress down to services to worship God Almighty? And not only just dress down, but we're in modest clothing of that. And then we can't wear it to go visit Uncle Jimmy and slip him that cake with the long knife in it. It doesn't make sense. We need to be consistent. We need to be consistent. And we'd like to finally conclude this lesson with, yes, the God in heaven has set standards for the length of our clothing. That is a big debate among Christians right now. God never said where the length of our dresses can go. God never said that. Yes, he did. Yes, he most certainly did. Read with me, if you would. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord and God amongst the trees of the garden." We know this story. We know how their eyes were open. And Adam himself tried to cover it up. And it says that they made themselves aprons. This Hebrew word apron is the word hagora. It simply means a girdle, a belt, or loincloth. In the Greek Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it uses another word, and this word means around life. It's a euphemism for the area where life comes from. In other words, the only thing that they covered were the private parts. That's the only thing that they covered. And when Adam heard God walking, what did he say? As he was just covered, he was wearing basically, Eve was wearing a bikini and he was wearing, who knows what he was wearing. But it wasn't covered much. It covered the private parts. We know that much. He said, I was afraid because I heard God. Why? Because I was naked. Unfortunately, a sister in the Lord, I was dating her and I thought I was going to marry her. And I decided to break off that engagement because as we studied together, she had told me, well, there's nothing wrong with wearing a bathing suit because that's what they wear on the beach, duh. And responded also, well, the type of tight-fitting clothing that I wear that show off the midriff and the tight clothing that I wear that no matter how I bend or move, it's going to show somewhere of the body, that's what the mannequins are wearing. In other words, they weren't. She wasn't going to God's book. And that's not the only time I've heard that, those arguments. I've heard it from constant other brothers and sisters in Christ. But what does God's standard say? What did God cover them with? Notice that was, God was not satisfied with that. God covered them with coats of animal skins. If you would go down there to verse 20 of Genesis chapter 3, it says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. This is an interesting word. Because again, in the Septuagint, the way that the Greek reading individuals would write and translate the Hebrew words, they use this word called a chiton. It's the same garment that was used, the same word, only it's a Greek word. This defined is a garment which covers from the shoulders to at least the knees and sometimes longer. In other words, if there was ever a stopping point that garment stopped at on Adam and Eve, it was down to the knees. And most of the time, they wore it down to their ankles. That's the way it reads in the Septuagint. The way that the Jews would read it in their synagogues. Again, Genesis chapter 37, verse 3, remember that coat of many colors that Joseph received? In the American Standard Version, it has this notation in the margin, a long garment with sleeves may even have a collar. Job chapter 30, verse 18, there it uses the same word in the Septuagint, this chiton. It may have had a collar in Job chapter 30, verse 18. Josephus writes of the high priest, the chiton. This was the article of clothing the high priest would have to wear in those times. Josephus writes, What this was made of? It said it was a tunic descending to the animal or to the ankles, enveloping the body, and with long sleeves. In other words, it flowed. It didn't cling tight to the body. It flowed, and it was long. It had sleeves, and it went down to the ankles. The same word that's used in Genesis chapter 3. That's what God clothed Adam and Eve with. Another writer says it resembled the Roman tunic, corresponding most nearly to our long shirt, reaching below the knee always, and in case it was designed for dress occasions, reaching almost to the ground. Fred H. Wright, who wrote the book Manners and Customs of Bible Lands, I quote that he says, the tunic was a shirt which was worn next to the skin. It was made of leather, hair cloth, wool, linen, or in modern times, cotton. The simplest form of it was without sleeves and reached to the knees or sometimes to the ankles. Women as well as men wore it, although there was no doubt a difference in style and pattern in what was worn by the two. The reason being that those we know from studying that God had to have had it down at least to the knee and perhaps even longer is because of how the Bible defines what does it mean to be naked. How has God defined nakedness? Go to Exodus chapter 20. We'll have a few more scriptures and the lesson will be yours, and I appreciate your kind attention. Let's look at Exodus chapter 20. Well, let's define what nakedness means. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 24. says, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto me to mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. So yes, God is not pleased with nakedness. So let's go on and read further. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 40. What did God command the priests to wear that would cover their nakedness? Verse 40, and for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty, and thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office, and thou shalt make them linen breeches to, notice, cover their nakedness. How long were these linen breeches? From the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. I heard one person say, well, yeah, the loins to the thighs. Right here, and this is part of the thigh, so just about that area right there. So you're basically saying we could wear bikini briefs. I want us to notice in God's standard when he says from and to, he not only means up to the point, but he means all of it. I want us to prove that point, notice, if you would please, very briefly, turn over to Exodus chapter 12. What does it mean when God says from and to? Notice, please, verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote, notice, underline this word, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Not one individual was left. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. So if by definition, if an individual wants to use from the loins to the thighs, meaning just from the ends to the ends, or from the beginning of the loins to the beginning of the thighs, well, that would exclude Pharaoh's son. Because it says from the firstborn of Pharaoh, which would mean including the son of Pharaoh, to the firstborn of the captive that was in dungeon. From and to include all of it. So from the loins, all of the loins, to all this that's part of your thigh. That's how much was covered. That the nakedness would not be seen. And finally, one last passage. And again, I thank you. You've been patient and kind and attentive. And this final passage, Isaiah chapter 47. And we'll conclude the lesson tonight. Isaiah chapter 47, let's begin reading in verse 1. Now before I read this, let me set this up. This is, Babylon was a great nation. And they were so rich, they were these Chaldeans, and they are about to be destroyed. And God is comparing the shame